The first reading is 1 Samuel 16, 10 to 13. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Psalm 2. That's page 841. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's Mark 1, verses 1 to 20 on page number 1555. John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of a camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me comes the one who more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The baptism and testing of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John by the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus announces the good news. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus calls his first disciples. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Thank you. Thanks for that, Mark. Do keep that passage in Mark open in the Bible or your phone. That'd be great. We're going to work through that passage. As I said at the start, we're beginning a teaching series this term through Mark's Gospel. I've called it The King and His Cross. Let me just say before I get into it, thanks for all your prayers and support over the last week. Oh, yeah, before I even get there. I'll say this first, and then I'll say that. Thanks for your prayers and support. Those who don't know, we received a new child into our family just over a week ago, a new foster baby called Catalaya. She's doing really well. She's having a bit of trouble feeding, but we're all delighted in her and growing in love for her. She's absolutely gorgeous. She's over there. You can meet her later. So thanks. Thanks very much for support. Life's a little bit chaotic, as you can imagine, and that might come through in my talk this morning. There's a creche this morning, so if you want to make use of that, please do. There'll be people, we hope, there to look after your kids. You need to go and sign your children in and remember to sign them out at the end. We don't have a Sunday school this morning, but there are some activity sheets on the table just there. So if that would be of interest to you, then grab a sheet. There's some pens and pencils. I'm assuming that's just going to be kids for whom that's of interest. I know some of you adults are thinking, that sounds fun. And you're welcome to. All right. I understand, because at the morning service I asked this question. You didn't have this advert here in Australia, but in the UK, for years, the advert for cornflakes was this: have you forgotten how good they taste? It's an interesting way to advertise a breakfast cereal, isn't it? And it would make you think, it has been a while. Maybe I have forgotten. And you'd go out and buy a box and try it and realize, no, they taste just like cardboard, like I always remember them. The question that I want to ask as we begin Mark's Gospel is, have you forgotten how good the Gospel is? Have you forgotten how good the Gospel is? Have you become so familiar with it that you've lost that sense of awe and wonder at the good news that maybe you had at first? Do you remember when you first grasped the Gospel, God's grace to you? Have you lost that sense of wonder and amazement? Or maybe you're someone who's not yet really grasped the Gospel. My hope is that for all of us, our journey through Mark's Gospel will renew our appreciation for how utterly amazing the good news is and how utterly wonderful the Lord Jesus is. And we'll respond with heartfelt worship and all of life commitment. Mark's account of Jesus is probably the first of the four Gospels we have in the Bible. It's the shortest, and it is the most fast-paced. There's a sense of urgency as you read Mark. Everything happens immediately or at once. Jesus is darting about from place to place. There aren't many long passages of teaching. Jesus in Mark is action man, and he's utterly amazing. Mark's very upfront about the focus of his book. He says in verse 1, it is the good news about Jesus. It is good news about Jesus. That word good news or gospel is really a word that Mark's borrowing from the Romans. It was a word that the Romans would have used for an announcement that has significant implications for everyone. An announcement that has significant implications for everyone. So, for example, that they might have announced the gospel if Rome had won a significant military victory. That would be a gospel announcement. Or a new Caesar has been born. This is gospel. This is good news. The world is to know that this has happened and to respond with excitement and celebration. Unless, of course, you're an enemy of Rome, in which case you respond with dread. To try and get our heads around this concept, imagine being around at the end of the Second World War when the end of the war was announced. It's that kind of level of significance, you know, dancing in the streets, hugging complete strangers, life changing in a dramatic, significant way. That's what we're talking about. And Mark says his book is that kind of message. It's that kind of announcement. It's gospel. Christianity is gospel. Good news that has significant implications for everyone. And Mark's good news, the good news he's telling, is all about Jesus. It's not just about some doctrinal truths. It's not just about something that happened. The Christian gospel is about someone, a person, the Lord Jesus himself. And so if you find yourself trying to explain the gospel to another person and you're not talking about Jesus, you're probably not talking about the gospel. Jesus is the heart of the gospel, who he is and what he's done. That is the world-changing announcement. He's the one we're to get excited about and to celebrate. As I said, my prayer as we begin this series is all of us would see Jesus for who he is and respond in a way that's appropriate. You know, if you were there in 1945 and you heard the announcement, war's ended, you wouldn't respond, oh good, and then get on with the crossword, would you? That would be an inappropriate level of response for that kind of announcement. So it is for us. If Jesus has become anything less than the most significant, exciting, life-changing, thrilling reality in our lives. Mark's writing good news about Jesus. And he doesn't keep us waiting long before he tells us who he thinks Jesus is. So there in verse 1, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. These two titles provide a bit of a structure for Mark's account of Jesus. In chapters 1 to 8, the focus is on Jesus as the promised Messiah. It's answering the question, who is Jesus? What's his identity? In the second half, chapters 9 to 16, the focus is on Jesus as the suffering Son of God. The focus is on, what did Jesus come to do? What's his mission? So first half, who is he? Second half, what did he come to do? In the remainder of this opening section, Mark gets us to listen to four voices. Four voices that all tell us something about Jesus. The last of the four voices is Jesus himself. And he also tells us how we're to respond. So we're going to look in two parts this morning. Firstly, who is Jesus? What do we learn about him? We'll listen to those four voices. And then how are we to respond? And we'll see that there are three aspects to that response. So firstly, who is Jesus? Before we get into the four voices, notice the question. It is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Not who was Jesus? Because although Mark's account is 2,000 years old and it's relating events from 2,000 years ago, the Jesus we're being told about is alive. He's not just a historical figure, he's a living Lord. We can know him today. But the way that we come to know him is through the revelation of his life 2,000 years ago. So as we read Mark's account, we're not reading about some dead guy. We're reading about the Jesus who is alive today. Does that make sense? Yeah, I was listening this week to a podcast, an American motivational speaker. I don't often listen to that kind of podcast, but every minute or so in his talk, he would say, if you understand, say, I. And you'd hear some of the crowd saying, I. And don't worry, I'm not about to do that. But I kind of like the interaction, especially on a warm morning like this. You know, make sure everyone's staying awake and engaged. I'm not sure how we might do that, but we'll try and do it without sounding like Mr. Miyagi. Okay, so who is Jesus? Four voices, four truths. Firstly, he's the promised Lord. Verses 2 to 3, Mark quotes from two Old Testament prophets. Firstly, Isaiah, writing 800 years before Jesus. And secondly, Malachi, writing about 350 years before Jesus. Or maybe it's the other way around. Mark is showing us, by quoting these Old Testament prophets' voices. He's showing us that Jesus doesn't appear on the stage of history out of nowhere. He's not a self-proclaimed figure. No, he comes in fulfillment of centuries of promises and prophecies. You know, I've spent the last couple of months over the summer reading through the Old Testament. Well, actually, listening through the Audible app. Listening through the Old Testament. And you know, when you do that, when you read through the whole Old Testament, one thing is very clear. The story is unfinished. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there are so many promises for the future, promises of this future figure, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, the servant, who's going to come and bring God's kingdom and salvation and blessing to the world. And so you finish the Old Testament and you're like waiting for more. You're looking forward with expectation. And Jesus, Mark says, is the one who fulfills all those expectations. He's the one who completes the story. The quotes that Mark gives us from Isaiah and Malachi both speak about someone preparing the way for the Lord. Can you see that? I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. This person is preparing for the coming of God himself. Verse 4 makes it clear that this person preparing the way was John the Baptist, and the person he's preparing for is Jesus. Mark is telling us that Jesus is the promised Lord. He is the Lord God himself, come to his world just as he promised 2,000 years ago. That's the first voice, the first truth. Jesus is the promised Lord. Secondly, Jesus is the powerful spirit baptizer. In Malachi, we're told that this person who's preparing the way would be a kind of Elijah-like figure. They'd be someone who reflects the prophet Elijah. And as John the Baptist is described in verse 6, he's described in a way that very much echoes the description of Elijah in the book of 2 Kings. His clothing, his diet. He's this figure, this Elijah-like figure. Something momentous is happening. God is about to come into his world. And John's job is to get people ready for that. And so he calls on everybody to turn back to God, to repent, to humble themselves, and to be baptized with water as a symbol of a fresh start, a new life, their sins washed away, their hearts made clean. And we're told that people came from all over Judea and Jerusalem to be baptized by John. They're confessing their sins and being baptized. But John's message was all about the one coming after him. Have a look at verse 7. This was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I wonder, is there anyone for whom you would say that? You know, they are so much greater than I am. I am not worthy to untie their shoelaces. John is looking ahead to the coming of Jesus. He is the powerful one, and he is the one who will baptize with the Spirit. Everything John is doing is symbolic. Jesus is the one who brings the reality. He is the Spirit baptizer. Now, just look at these verses. I've got them on the screen from the book of Ezekiel, another prophet. Let me read them to you. God is saying to his people, I will take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people and I will be your God. This is God promising to send his Spirit to bring cleansing, forgiveness, new hearts, new desires, changed lives. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit, who brings these blessings to God's people. Now, doesn't that sound like good news? Those things that God promises back in Ezekiel. If you haven't already, don't you want to receive this baptism of the Spirit? Cleansing from sin, a new heart, a changed life, change from the inside. Thirdly, Jesus is the anointed and opposed Son of God. After John describes himself as unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals, it's a bit of a kind of anticlimax, or a surprise at least, to find Jesus being baptized by John. But this too is fulfilling Old Testament expectations. You know, when a new king was chosen in Israel, they would be anointed by the prophet of the time and then filled with the Spirit to empower them for their role as king. That's what we saw in the reading from 1 Samuel. I don't know if you picked it up, but we saw there David anointed by Samuel the prophet and then filled with the Spirit for his role as king. And soon after that, he's taken out to fight Goliath, the enemy of God's people. So it is with Jesus here. He's baptized by John the prophet, and the Spirit descends on him to empower him for his ministry. And at once, we're told in verse 12, immediately following this baptism, he's sent by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, the true and greatest enemy of God's people. So Jesus' baptism is like his anointing. He's being anointed as king. The king in Israel was sometimes referred to as the Son of God. Did you notice that in Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's talking about God installing his king. And God says in Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And so here, God speaks, a voice from heaven comes to Jesus at his baptism. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Jesus is the anointed Son of God. But just as King David was opposed in his life, so Jesus is opposed. Just as the king in Psalm 2 is opposed, so Jesus is opposed. The brief episode described in verses 12 and 13 foreshadows a recurring theme in Mark's account. Jesus is regularly seen being opposed, both by Satan and also by people. That opposition from people is hinted at in verse 14, where we're told that John was put in prison. It raises the question, doesn't it? If the messenger, the one preparing the way, is imprisoned, well, what's going to happen to the one coming after? So what have we heard so far? Who is Jesus? Here we go, some interaction. You tell me without looking at the screen. Who is Jesus so far? The promised Lord. The Lord God himself come into his world. Yeah, and? The powerful Spirit baptizer, word for word. Brilliant. Yes, the one who baptizes with the Spirit brings these blessings of the new covenant. What else? He's God and the anointed Son of God. He's the anointed king who is opposed. Finally, fourth voice, we learn that he's the king of God's kingdom. There's a lot of overlap between these things we're learning, but have a look at verse 14 again. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." We said at the start, Jesus is the good news. He also proclaims the good news. "The time has come," he says. In other words, the waiting is over. The time of fulfillment has arrived. The kingdom of God has come near. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking so much about a place. It's not like a geographical kingdom. He's talking about the reign of God. We talk about the Trump administration, don't we? Or the Scott Morrison government. I don't know, do we talk about that? The kingdom of God is, if you like, God's government. It's his administration. It's the rule and reign of God. And Jesus says, the kingdom has come near. The kingdom's come near because the king is here. With the coming of Jesus, the rule of God has broken into this world in a new and dynamic way. Effectively, what Jesus is saying is, I'm here. You know, the time has come, waiting's over, I've arrived. God is ruling. You know, it's an incredibly egocentric thing to say. The king has come, God is in the house. And as we read on in Mark, we'll see what this reign of God, what this kingdom of God looks like. We'll see how good it is to be part of the kingdom that Jesus introduces. But for now, let's move on and ask that second question. We've seen who Jesus is. We've been introduced to this amazing figure. Now, how do we need to respond? If Jesus really is all these things, if he is these things today, then we're going to have to respond in some way. We can't just turn our backs and walk away, can we? We can't just say, well, that's interesting, and then carry on as before. That would be an inappropriate response. No, the appropriate response is to do what Jesus tells us to do in verse 15 and what he commands the first disciples to do in verses 16 to 20. There are three interrelated aspects to this response. Repent, believe, and follow. Repent means to turn around. It's a command to do a U-turn. It is saying you are walking in the wrong direction and you need to turn around and come this way. The assumption behind Jesus' command to repent is that we naturally live our lives walking away from God. Our default direction of travel, if you like, is away from the Lord God, not towards him. That is the human condition. We do that because we don't actually like the idea of God ruling over us. Like the characters in Psalm 2, the rulers who are mentioned there, we see God's rule as something oppressive, something negative, something to throw off. We want to rule our own lives. And we hate the thought of anyone telling us what to do. It's my life. I'll live it my way. That is what the Bible says sin is. Most of you have heard my little definition of sin. I didn't make it up. But sin is saying to God, S-I-N, shove off, I'm in charge, no one tells me what to do. Shove off, God, I'm in charge, no one tells me what to do. And so we walk away from God and we keep on walking. Even if you're a Christian here today, you know that's the tendency of your heart, isn't it? But Jesus comes into the world and he says, stop! Stop going that way, turn around and come this way. Walk with me, come under my rule, come into my kingdom, into my world. And the rest of Mark's gospel shows us what kind of world that is. It's a world where the hungry are fed and the sick are healed, where the sinner is forgiven, where the lame walk, where true life is lived, where death is defeated, where compassion is shown, where joy is experienced, where peace is found. That's the world, that's the kingdom that Jesus commands us to repent and come into. You know that word repent? It's often associated with a certain type of preaching and a fairly kind of negative tone. You know, repent or else. But when Jesus calls us to repent, he's calling us to turn around and come and enter into a life full of blessing. Why would you not want to be part of that? Secondly, believe. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. And believing the good news isn't just about believing, you know, a set of statements in a creed or whatever. Remember, Jesus is the good news. Jesus is saying effectively, believe in me. Put your trust in me. Put your confidence in me. we sometimes talk about people of faith and people who have no faith. And I think what we're trying to describe is whether someone has an allegiance to a recognized religion or not. But it's not really an accurate description, isn't it, to say that some people have faith and some don't. We all have faith. The question is what your faith is in. You know, we all believe. We all have some beliefs. We all put our trust in something or someone. Even if you're an atheist, you believe. You just don't believe in God. You believe in something else, but you believe. There's someone or something that you trust in. And you need to ask yourself, is that someone or something worthy of your trust? Are they deserving of your trust? It could be your family, your friends. It could be your wealth that you're investing trust in. It could be your intellect or your good looks. It could be your personality. For all of us, there's something that we trust in, hope in, you know, look to for security, significance, satisfaction. And whatever it is, you need to ask yourself, are they worthy of that trust? Can they actually deliver? Jesus comes into the world and he says, repent and believe. In other words, stop walking that way. Stop putting your trust in whatever it is you're trusting in. Turn around, come my way, and put your trust in me. Put your confidence in me. Transfer your confidence to me. And it makes sense. It makes sense because Jesus is the only one who is truly worthy, who can fulfill our longings, who will never let us down. This Jesus that we've been introduced to, this towering figure, the promised Lord, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, the anointed Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, this is the one we can trust in and depend on. Thirdly, Jesus says that the right way to respond is to follow him. There's lots of overlap here. In a sense, verses 16 to 20, give us an example of some people repenting and believing. They show what it means to repent and believe. We have a kind of concrete example. I'm going to get you to do some work. I want you to tell me, what do you notice in this little episode with the four fishermen? What do you notice about the call to follow Jesus? Just shout some things out. They don't argue at all. There's no questioning, well, Jesus, give me some time to think about it. You know, show us your credentials. They just up and go, yeah. Which I think says something about Jesus' authority, that he commands and people follow. What else do you notice? It's unconditional. What do you mean by that? Yeah. Yeah, there were no conditions. They didn't say, well, just hang on a minute, Jesus. Let me get my affairs in order. No, they just dump their nets, leave their father in the boat, and follow him. There's that kind of total, all of life commitment, isn't there? No, that's right. I mean, other accounts are different, but here it appears this is the first time Jesus has met these guys. Now, it might be that they knew him before, but we're not told that. The way it's presented here is Jesus rocks up and he has such authority. He calls and people follow.
He gives them a purpose,
yeah. Following him doesn't just mean kind of trudging along behind. They're called into activity with him. They're going to fish for people. It's quite an amazing response, isn't it? And we're being given this, as I said, as an example of what it means to respond to Jesus. What would be an appropriate response to this person we're being introduced to? Now, following Jesus today doesn't necessarily mean that we have to leave our jobs, our homes, our families, our livelihoods. For most of us, following Jesus inhabiting his kingdom is something that we'll do in the midst of this world, in the everyday stuff of life, as we get on with our jobs, as we go shopping, as we raise our kids, as we play with our friends. We follow Jesus in the everyday. But following Jesus for all of us does mean bringing everything, giving everything, holding nothing back. It means saying to Jesus, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Because you're the king, you're my king, you're the Lord, and you deserve my allegiance. Now, that is a big ask, isn't it? It's a big call. I think sometimes we soften it, don't we, in the church, what it means to follow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't soften it. It is an all of life commitment. He says later in Mark that if anyone would follow him, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. Following Jesus means losing your life for him, giving everything. Why would we do that? Why would we make such a all of life, total commitment to this Jesus? Well, we've been told, haven't we? He's the promised Lord, the powerful King, the rightful ruler of our lives. But there's also a hint in this passage of something else. When Jesus is baptized, it's an act of solidarity. Just picture the scene. John's, I guess, in the water, in the Jordan River, standing there up to his waist, and he's calling people to repent, to humble themselves, to come and be baptized. And crowds are coming, lining up at the river's edge, humbling themselves, confessing their sins, being baptized. And then in amongst the crowd, the one that John is preparing the way for turns up. But he doesn't come through the crowd on a chariot, commanding everyone to bow before him. He doesn't condemn the sinners. No, he stands with the sinners. He lines up with them on the river's bank. It's an act of solidarity. He's standing shoulder to shoulder with them. And we've been given this hint, and it becomes clearer as we read on, that Jesus is a king who enters into our brokenness, who enters into our mess. Jesus is saying in this act, I'm with you and I'm for you. And this event of his baptism in a way points forward to another event. 3 years down the track, the climax of Mark's gospel, when Jesus would be taken and beaten senseless and then hung naked on a cross. Why? Because he's standing with sinners. He's taking the place of sinners. He's carrying the sin of you and me. The cleansing from sin that John prefigured, that was symbolized in baptism, it's only made possible through the baptism of Jesus' death as he carries our sins in his body on the cross. This is the King who calls us to follow him, to give our lives to him, to commit everything to trust him. He's a King who has proved that he is for us, that he's with us. He's a king we can trust, a king we can depend on. He's a king who, if we follow him, he'll fulfill us. And if we fail him, he'll forgive us. So remember who Jesus is, the promised Lord, the one who baptizes with the Spirit, the anointed Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, the one who ushers in the reign of God, the one who is for us and will never let us down. And remember, there's only one appropriate response to this King, that we repent and keep on repenting. Keep on daily turning our lives around, putting our trust in him and following him with everything we've got. Two questions for you to ponder in the week ahead. They're on your sheets. I think they're on the screen. And we might use the same questions each week as we journey through Mark. Just think, from this passage, what about Jesus is good news for you? This is good news, Mark says. Well, what in this passage is good news about Jesus for you? And what would it look like for you to embrace that? In other words, what would it look like for you to to repent, to believe, to follow. I might just give you half a minute in quiet to begin thinking about those questions. You could talk to a neighbor if you want to, then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the things that you've taught us or reminded us of this morning. And we want to say, I want to say that we love you and we want to follow you. And we're sorry for the ways that we have treated you with apathy, that our response to you has not been what it should be. That we've been walking the other way, that we've put our trust in other things and other people that really can't deliver, that can't fulfill. We've trusted in ourselves. And we thank you for that call to repent, to transfer our confidence to you and to give our whole lives in following you. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to do that, to respond like these first disciples, eagerly, with no hesitation, giving everything we've got. Show us what that means for us, Lord, in the different lives that we live, challenges that we face, different relationships that we have. Show us what it means for us to follow you with everything, to lose our lives for you. And we pray, enable and empower us to do that. Thank you that you are a gracious Lord, one who stands with us and for us, that through your death you've made a way for us to be forgiven for all our failures. May we be encouraged to put our trust in you. Amen.